We are continuing our study through 2 Peter. And last week, at the end of chapter 1, Peter commended the Scriptures, the Bible that we hold in our hands as the only reliable source of authoritative Christian teaching by which we grow in godly Christian maturity. And as he was doing this, he found it necessary to defend himself and his apostolic message that he preached against the accusations of the false teachers. So chapter 1, verse 12, for example, we see that the allegation where he and the other apostles were potentially accused of teaching or peddling cleverly devised myths. So he's responding to that potential accusation, whether it actually occurred or not. And instead, Peter reminded his audience and us that the apostolic message is founded on eyewitness testimony and rooted in the infallible and inspired prophetic word that's now contained in the Scriptures. So as tonight, as we turn to chapter 2, Peter moves out of that defensive position. He was kind of in a defensive position, and he goes on the offensive. In particular, tonight we're going to see in verses 1 through 10, Peter issues a warning and a promise. The warning is about the false teachers themselves. He wants us to see what a false teacher looks like. He wants them to see the false teachers coming before they're held captive by their teaching. He wants them and us to know what to look for. He wants us to be on guard against them. It's not a passive thing. It's a be alert, right? So the potential for false teachers must be on their radar, must be on our radar. That's the warning. And then the promise is an assurance to God's people that those who deal in these deceptive teachings will face divine judgment. And also that the Lord will rescue his children. That's the main point of the passage, is the Lord assures his people that he will protect them as he assures divine judgment upon false teachers. And then we'll see in verses 9 and 10 that Peter sort of sums up and draws his conclusions here. If you look there, you'll see that these two aspects of this passage are clearly spelled out in verses 9 and 10. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under potential or under punishment until the day of judgment. So we see in this passage rescue and judgment, warning and promise. These are the big themes that Peter's going to deal with in these 10 verses. So we're going to look at them under two headings, and there's a handout that has this on there. First, we'll consider the danger identified in verses 1 through 3, so the danger of the false teachers. And then second, in verses 3 through 9, we'll see the destruction promised, so the danger identified and the destruction promised. So before we do that, I'm going to pray and then I'm going to read our passage. Holy and good and gracious God, we come before you as weak and frail vessels who need your energy and your wisdom. Lord, we pray now that you would speak your word to us clearly through the power and the grace of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would enable each one of us here to understand the significance of this passage and to understand its relevance to our lives today. Pray that you would be glorified and exalted and that we would be edified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So now, if you would stand for the reading of the word, in honor of it. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. This is the word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, as we said last week, as we closed out chapter 1, Peter spoke to us about the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures in particular. But then here in chapter 2, verse 1, he reminds us that right along with the ministry of the inspired and infallible prophetic word of the Old Testament age, there were also false prophets who arose among the people. And Peter also tells us this same situation continues even now. Right? Things really haven't changed. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Right? We know human nature being what human nature is. We should be able to understand that there will be false teachers, right? Because human nature is the same as it was in the Old Testament age. So he's saying, get ready, be prepared. Interestingly, or to be sure, we'd all ever only like to focus on the good and positive aspects of concerning the gospel. Right, it would be great to never have to deal with negative aspects of reality. We'd like to teach and meditate only on the glories of the cross or the triune God, the union of the two natures of Christ, right? The wonder of his obedience and blood. We want to meditate on the provision that God has made in Christ of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, and many other central and wonderful glories of the Christian faith, right? For certain, these are the burdens on the hearts and minds of all pastors, and the burden of the Bible as a whole is to get the glorious truths of the gospel into our hearts and minds. And yet, Peter reminds us here that however much we might prefer it to be otherwise, there remains a sobering responsibility, not only on the pastors, but on all Christians, to know what false teaching is, know what it looks like, to call it out, and to equip each other to guard against it. So along with the high and holy heavenly glories of the gospel comes the great privilege and responsibility to defend and uphold it against wolves, right? And that's why in these first three verses in chapter 2, we get a sketch of what the would-be false teachers might look like, right? Kind of a wanted poster, right, that you might see in a police station where they have an artist sketch of a criminal, right, that they're looking for. It would be a composite sketch based on credible reports. What are the main features of their prime suspect? That's kind of what Peter's doing for us here with false teachers. He offers us this composite picture, an apostle's impression, if you will, of the false teachers and what we all need to be on the lookout for. So we see 3 points here. The first is the danger identified, and then the distinguishing marks of their message. And I lost it. Sorry. It's on your handout. I'll get to it. So the first point is, if you look at the passage carefully, you'll see that Peter highlights 3 sets of things to be on the lookout for. Right. The number one, he notes the distinguishing marks of the message. The number two, the distinguishing marks of their method, and finally the distinguishing marks of their morals. These are kind of a criteria list that Peter wants us to assess the faithfulness of any public teaching ministry. So we have to look at the message, the method, and the morals. So if you think about the first one of those, right, the message. In verse 1, Peter says these false teachers bring in destructive heresies. Well, isn't that the very nature of heresy? Isn't it destructive, right? Why does Peter have to add destructive? Their heresy is always going to be destructive, even by definition, right? But I think our English word heresy in this passage is a transliteration of the original Greek, which I won't try to pronounce. But the modern term that we use has taken on more of a technical meaning than it had at the time when Peter originally wrote. So today, a heresy is a theological error that departs from the truth with soul-destroying consequences. That's a heresy. But when Peter first used the word, it really only meant an opinion that deviated from the normal. It didn't really necessarily entail error. It wasn't a technical term. So that's why Peter adds destructive heresy, because that gives us the fuller meaning of what we know as a heresy today. The problem with these false teachers isn't that they simply haven't adopted an otherwise entirely allowable minority opinion on some secondary point of doctrine. We see that all the time. We have matters of secondary and tertiary importance that we wouldn't call heresy. They're just differences in understanding, that as long as the gospel message is intact, as long as the doctrines of God are intact, they're not heresy. They're just, you know, a point of doctrinal difference. That's not what Peter's talking about. What Peter's talking about is like a constant stream of water under the foundation of a house, right? I know I've used some building metaphors recently, but I was in construction for a long time. But if you have water going under the foundation of your house, what's going to happen to the foundation and your house? It's going to collapse, right? It's corrosive, right? It eats away at the foundation. That's what the destructive heresies that Peter's talking about. If you don't address the problem, the steady stream of corrosive teaching flowing into your life will build the whole building of Christian truth crumbling to the ground. if you knew that there was a constant stream of water flowing under your house every day, you don't just say, oh, well, right? We'll get to it sometime. Not a big deal, right? We'll deal with it. You realize this is an urgent problem. If I want my house to stay standing up, I have to deal with this problem, like right now. And that's what Peter's attitude is here. He wants our attitude to reflect this sense of urgency about false teaching, right? This is urgent. We have to deal with the problem. It's destructive and corrosive and deadly. And notice why their message is so destructive. Look what he says about it in verse 1. They bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So the master who bought them is a reference, of course, to Christ himself and all that goes with him, right? To his cross by which he secured redemption for sinners. This phrase builds on Old Testament imagery in scriptures when God redeems Israel, his enslaved people in Egypt. He buys them back out of bondage and sets them free. This is the metaphor. The master who bought them, right? And so in the same way, Christ pays the redemption price for our freedom at the cost of his life. And Peter is saying here that at some point, these false teachers claimed to have in fact been bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was their master, they said, at some point in time, right? They had made a profession of faith in the crucified and risen Christ. They joined a local church. They said Jesus was their Lord and Master, and that he had bought them out of slavery to sin. But now, and this is especially shocking, now these same men who made such a bright profession of faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ are now denying this Jesus whose death, they said, was the purchase price of their deliverance. So it's not just that their teaching is wrong, right? Peter's telling us, no, that they knew better. They knew exactly what they were doing. They understood what the gospel was, and they grasped who Christ was and what Christ had done. He's the master who bought them at the cost of his own life on the cross, and now they're denying him by their teaching, by their lives, by all that they are. Probably given the number of references in this letter to the second coming of Christ, part of their denial maybe had to do with rejecting any idea that Jesus was ever going to return. Or maybe it had something to do with either his full and true humanity or his full and true deity. But whatever the specifics, their false teaching was not a peripheral secondary matter, right? It was a basic rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a rejection of the only one true God who can save us. And let me say this before we move on. It really doesn't matter what else you believe, right? No matter how faithful it may otherwise be to the scriptures, if you don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became man and was so and is so and continues to be both God and man in two natures and one person forever, who obeyed for us and bled for us and died and rose and reigns and is returning for us, if you reject that central message of the Christian faith, the person and the work, the resurrection, the reign, the return of Christ, however moral you may be, however prayerful you may be, no matter how high of a view of the Bible you may have, if you deny the master who bought you, you will face what Peter calls in our text swift destruction. get the basic gospel wrong, and you have a collapsing building. Everything else rests on the truth of this foundation. Comes down to, what do you make of Jesus Christ? So that's the question. That's what Peter's saying. What do you do with Jesus, right? The distinguishing marks of a heretic's message deny the biblical gospel in some or many, one or more ways. So second, we have the distinguishing marks of their method, right? We'll deal with this briefly. Verse 1 again, look at how they went about propagating their dangerous heresies, right? Peter says they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies. In verse 3, he tells us in their greed, they exploited their hearers with false words. It's one of the distinguishing marks of theological error that it rarely makes a big splash, right? It's Satan just, did God really say, right? It doesn't, generally speaking, it doesn't broadcast its differences from the orthodox norm. Instead, it uses subtlety. It kind of insinuates itself. Not always, but generally. You think about like Mormonism, like they're the same terminology, but all the words mean different things, right? It's subtle. They'll say they agree with you, right? They'll say that, oh yeah, we believe in justification by faith alone, but then you dig deeper and you understand what they mean by justification and what they mean by faith are not the same thing as what the Bible says justification and faith are, right? It appears plausible, and its advocates are usually nice guys with winning smiles and winning personalities, right? They seem so very reasonable. They often, most of the time, don't look like the serpents that they are. So that's the distinguishing method, the distinguishing mark of their method is it creeps in, right? And then until you get what we get today, where you have whole heretical cults and denominations that are so far out of orthodox belief that you wonder how they got there, right? And this is how. So third, the distinguishing marks of their morals. So their message, their methods, and their morals. One of the ways to spot false teaching is to not just look at the content of what's being taught or to the underhanded manipulative methods that are being used, but to look at the morals that it produces. Right, look at the fruit in the lives of those who embrace false teaching. By their fruit you shall know them, right? In the churches to which Peter was writing, it gave rise to sensuality, Peter says. If you look, you see that word in the text, not just in the lives of the false teachers, but in the lives of those who followed them in their sensuality. Right? We can even look at the reference later on in verse 6 to Sodom and Gomorrah and to the defiling passions or the lusts of defiling passions in verse 10, it tells us the sensuality here is a clear reference to sexual immorality and perhaps even specifically a reference in particular to homosexuality. We can't know for certain, but sensuality of all sorts is in view. Isn't this a word that we badly need to hear today? Right? After all, look around us. We live in a time of unprecedented sexual confusion. All you have to do is look at a billboard and you basically see pornography. Right, it's as pervasive as air. Defining our sexuality has become, in our culture's mind, fundamental to the way that we're supposed to identify and define our most basic selves. And it can change, right? All around us, Christians and churches, even whole denominations, are caving into the pressure to concede ground to gender and sexuality ideologies, right? And gender identity affirming culture. Many mainline churches in our country, like the PCUSA or the Episcopal Church of the U.S., now openly ordain not only women but openly gay clergy, and they joyfully conduct same-sex weddings. I think I talked about last week a little bit Andy Stanley and his whole capitulation to that movement. And it started for him with unhitching himself from the Bible, from the Word of God, right? For the most part, the cultural sexual ethics of the gender and LGBTQ movement have been embraced wholesale in many of these denominations. But that's not where it started, right? They hadn't always been that way. Like, how did it get to that point, right? It happened further upstream from that with what we looked at last week, with the rejection of the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, with the denial of the supernatural, right? And with the denial or rejection of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I talked to someone recently that they don't believe in the doctrine of original sin anymore, which opens the door to whatever you want, right? If we're basically good, then we don't need a Savior. So that goes all kinds of places. That's why Peter earlier staked his claim on the infallibility and inspiration of Scripture, right? That's his starting point. Because they're denying ultimately God's word. You need theology. You need doctrine. You need to understand the points of the gospel and the points of the doctrine of God and all of these things, right? That's what difference it makes. Look where that kind of thinking has led, right? If it started back at that up there, upstream, where you're denying God's word in some form or fashion, follow the stream a little further down. It begins with the denial of the doctrines of Scripture, which leads to the doctrine or the denial of the master who bought them, right? And it results in sensuality and the lusts of defiling passion. So that's the danger identified, right? You can spot false teaching by these three distinguishing marks, right? Their message. They deny their master who bought them. The fundamentals are being refused and rearranged to suit preferences. Second, the method. It's usually covert, subtle, secret, manipulative, and it exploits people. And then third, their morals. In the end, it leads to sensuality and to sexual sin, and to the lusts of defiling passion. So now we move to the destruction promised, right? If you look at verses 3 through 10, where Peter spells out the destruction promised, we've seen the danger identified and now the destruction promised. At the end of verse 1, he said of the false teachers that they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. At the end of verse 3, says their condemnation is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. It's interesting how Peter personifies this condemnation and destruction, right? That as though they were individual people, not sleeping or idle, right? Their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. What he's really saying is Jesus isn't idle, right? The Lord Jesus is not asleep. He's saying The judge, the master you deny, he sees you and he knows what you're doing. And justice will be done one day. He's sounding the alarm. To us, it might not seem like anything is really happening, right? We just see these false teachers, they keep going, right? But God is at work. God knows what they're doing. So hopefully we're listening, right? So to make sure that we're listening, Peter gives us three examples of God's judgment in verses 4 through 8, right? First of all, he mentions the angels. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So the angels fell into sin, right? Presumably, he's referring to the fall of the one-third of the angels that fell at some point prior to the dawn of human history. And then also, if you take this and you line it up with Jude, we can see that what also might be in view, or is most likely in view, is Genesis 6, right, where the sons of God, who many take to be fallen angels, intermarried with the daughters of man, and then they bore children to them. So God has consigned them to some sort of limited existence while they await final judgment, right? Not just people will be judged, the fallen angels will be judged. And then in verse 5, Peter points to the ancient world in the days of Noah, whom he calls a herald or a preacher of righteousness. Did you know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? He preached the only way of salvation to his generation, and nobody but seven members of his own family listened to him, and God spared them in the ark from the judgment of the flood. Then in verse 6, there are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were reduced to ashes under the wrath of God for their sexual sin, rescuing only righteous Lot, who was distressed, Peter says, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And we could go more in depth on all of these, but Peter is giving a kind of bang, bang, bang right here. If you think judgment is asleep, just look at what God did in these three instances. He's working, right? These are three examples of God's swift and terrible judgment to which Peter is appealing, right? And if you actually look at the Greek, verses 4 through 10 is one run-on sentence, at the head of which stands a single if. So the ESV inserts if at each clause, right? If the angels, if the ancient world, if Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And then he draws his conclusion in verse 9. So the answer to the if statements is a therefore or a then, right? Then, if God did not spare the angels, if God did not spare the ancient world, if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but rescued Lot and his family, or rescued Noah and his family, and then rescued Lot, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So did you catch that? That's one long sentence. If God did this, then he will surely do this with these false teachers, right? It's appealing to the character and nature of God. It's appealing back to the Old Testament. So here we see the promise. There's a twofold promise, right? There's a possibility of rescue and the certainty of judgment. right? The possibility of rescue of the righteous and the certainty of the judgment of the wicked. Everyone will encounter one of these two things, right? Everyone here tonight, everyone in the sound of my voice, everyone in the entire world will encounter one of these two things. Either divine rescue through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or divine condemnation and wrath as the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Judge of all the earth, pronounces sentence on the last day. Which are we? Which are you? Right? The possibility of rescue, as we kind of talked about, quite often false teaching is really attractive because it seems to offer a plausible pathway to compromise with sin, to compromise with the world, to compromise with the flesh. Right? It shows us a way to not have to remain on a collision course with our neighbors and our culture. That's an appealing thing, right? You don't want to be against your neighbors or have them against you, but sometimes that's what needs to happen, right? Rejecting false teaching and adhering fully to the truth of God means that we stay on the correct course, which is a collision course with our culture. And what does that look like? That means trials, right? That means trials are going to come our way. It's going to cost us to live and believe and walk in the truth. Peter here first wants to reassure his audience that if you stand firm and faithful to the Lord and reject the false teachers and their teaching, it's going to be costly. There's going to be trials that come your way, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So he's saying, hold the line, stay the course. Don't be led astray or blown around and tossed by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. Yes, it will cost you if you refuse to water down your gospel convictions to accommodate your neighbors or your friends or your coworkers' preferences. But I have a question. Where does your hope lie? Right? Does your hope lie in the approval of your neighbors or your friends or even your relatives? Are you following Christ to acquire the praises of your peers? You're not a Christian in pursuit of cultural influence, are you? Right? That's not where our hope must lie. If that's what you're looking for, then by all means, the false teachers can help you out. But if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, your hope must be in Him and His rescue alone. Because He's the only Master who bought us. He's coming back to get us, to ultimately rescue us, to bring us home, that we may be with Him where He is forever. Right? Earlier in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I didn't get to preach this because I wasn't here, so I thought I'd say a couple things about it. Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So our hope can't be in the approval of the sinful world, right? The corrupted world. This is the hope that these false teachers can't ever measure up to, right? That's what our hope is. Is that what your hope is? I hope it is. So Peter is saying you can be bold to live and believe and teach and proclaim a message that takes careful aim at a target and never strays away from it. If you're a follower of Jesus, there Jesus promises that there will be suffering coming. But the Lord knows, and never forget that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Let's fix our eyes on that hope, right? We must know the truth of God's word. And really, Peter kind of assumes that they do. He says, I'm reminding you, you already know these things. They know what the truth of God's word is. We need to know the truth of what God's word is. We must know and trust in God and his character and be intimately acquainted with the true gospel. Not only that, we must stand on it and be willing to bear reproach for it, both for God's glory and our ultimate good. So if you thought I was done, I'm not yet. We have a little bit more to go. So we have the second part, right? On the other hand, he knows how to rescue the godly, but there's the certainty of judgment, right? Peter says that there are those he calls the unrighteous, the false teachers, and those who follow them. And I mean, they gain a following, right? I mean, they're making a killing. They may ride the wave of popularity, right? They might make a boatload of money. They might have five private jets. They might have, you know, houses and notoriety and much material prosperity. But don't be deceived when you see all of that. Just because you can find their books on Amazon or Walmart or the local Christian bookstore doesn't mean that they should be believed or followed, right? All is not as first appears. God keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What's he saying here? He's saying that they're reserved for wrath. Right? Isn't that a chilling thought? They're reserved for wrath. Look, these false teachers, they might be rolling in cash. They might be filling the Houston Astrodome or whatever it is. Joel Osteen, right? They might be sell books. They might appear on Oprah and other television shows. They all might look, everything might look really good, right? But the truth, Peter says, is that they're kept under punishment until the day comes when public sentencing takes place in the tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ in the great and terrible day. And unless they repent and turn, that's where they're headed. And if you're following them, don't. That's where their teaching will lead you. Judgment and destruction. The path that that Jesus asks us to walk is costly for sure. Right? The gate is narrow. The path of error and destruction and heresy is much wider, right? It's much easier. It's wide. It's a wide path, right? Peter wants us to see the distinctions in these the two trajectories, right? The path of the two different trajectories and their final destination. And then he wants us to ask ourselves, which path am I on? Which path am I on today? Right? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus who calls us. Calls to us in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter by it. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So which path are we on, right? By which gate will we enter? Enter by the narrow gate. Eternity is a long time. 50, 60, 70, 80 years is a blip when held up against eternity. Enter by the narrow gate. Do not deny the Master who bought you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows how to rescue the godly. Let's pray. God, our Father, we bow before you and we praise you that you are holy and that in Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all, that he will do right, rescuing the godly and reserving the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Help us to know that we know which path we are on and to be sure that we're resting, that our faith and all our trust is resting upon Christ alone, not on anything else. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that you have loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're grateful that you provide all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you for this time together this evening. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.